Thank you, Paul. Keep your Bibles with you. You're going to need them this morning. We're going to be flipping back and forth through John a fair bit. Good morning. My name's Matt. We haven't met before, and we're going to work through those five verses together this morning. Over Easter, Steve preached about the passion of Jesus on Good Friday, the power of Jesus on Easter Sunday, and now today, and for the next 3 weeks, we're going to be looking at the rest of John's Gospel and Jesus' purpose and how we as Jesus' disciples share in that purpose. Just a reminder, we will be taking some time to answer questions that you might have at the end of the sermon. So if anything jumps to mind, make sure you chuck it down into slido.com. The hashtag you need for that is HBSP. But let's begin with a question for you, a trivia question. How many people throughout history have claimed to be the Jewish Messiah? It's a tricky one. More than one?
Lots.
Yep, it's an odd one. 28. There have been 28 people throughout history who have stood up and claimed to be, I am the anointed King of the Jews. There were four in Jesus' time. We actually know a little bit about them. Their names were Theudas, Judas the Galilean, Simon of Perea, and Athronges. These men were all well known. Jesus and his disciples would have heard about these men claiming to be the Messiah. They spoke elegantly. They claimed to speak for God. They all gathered many disciples, some of them enough to stage military revolts. But sooner or later, these men would always catch up with the men in power. One historian called Josephus recorded what happened to Theudas. He said this, it's a bit long so it'll be on the screen as well. He said, it came to pass while Caspius Fadus was procurator of Judea, that a certain charlatan, whose name was Theudas, persuaded a great part of the people to take their effects with them and follow him to the Jordan River. For he told them he was a prophet, and that he would, by his own command, divide the river and afford them an easy passage over it. Many were deluded by his words. However, Fadus did not permit them to make any advantage of his wild attempt, but sent a troop of horsemen out against them, and after falling upon them unexpectedly, they slew many of them, and took many of them alive. They also took Theudas alive, cut off his head, and carried it to Jerusalem. Now, I know what you're thinking. He's not the Messiah. He's a very naughty boy. The fact is that other so-called messiahs, they were all silenced in equally gruesome ways, along with most of their disciples. And so, on the evening of that first Easter, we find Jesus' disciples locked in a room. They were known to be disciples of Jesus, the latest Messiah, to be silenced by the authorities in a brutal and public display of power. The same authorities that now hunted his followers. So the disciples are in hiding. If they were lucky, maybe they could keep their heads while things cooled down a bit. But there is one difference between these 28 messiahs listed in Wikipedia and Jesus of Nazareth. One difference that makes all the difference. One thing that changed his disciples and through them changed the world forever. And that's what we're going to look at today and how that played out in these few verses. So let me pray as we come to this word of God. Lord, we humbly come before you to look at your word, to learn from it, to be guided by it, to be shaped by it. We pray that you would open our hearts and our ears, cleanse our minds from the distractions of the day, and let us reorient ourselves to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's been quite a day for the disciples. They've been in hiding for a few days now. But there's been some strange rumors. Mary, brave Mary, actually visited Jesus' tomb, returned from there saying she saw Jesus alive. Peter and John went over and confirmed the tomb was empty. They don't know what to make of it. Some other disciples who had fled to Emmaus had actually returned to Jerusalem that night, claiming that Jesus had spoken to them. Amazing rumors. But still, the door remained locked. Better to be safe than sorry. And so we start on verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Now, John explicitly tells us that the doors were locked to emphasize the miraculous nature of Jesus' appearance. This allows us, the reader, to share in the shocked amazement of the disciples. Jesus, who they saw crucified, now stands among them. Theudas, Athronges, and all the other so-called messiahs, they're dead. But Jesus stands among them alive, unbelievably alive. He shows them his wounds on his hands, his side, identifying him unmistakably as the crucified one. No trickery, no falsehood. Jesus is real, as in see and touch real. This is the real Messiah standing otherworldly, triumphantly in their midst. The one against whom the nations had raged in vain. The one who rules forever, because death cannot hold him. Jesus has come into their hiding place and stands among them. Now, the ESV gives the understatement of the year when it says the disciples were glad about this. The NIV does a better job. It says they were overjoyed. Luke's gospel has the best description for this moment, though. It says they disbelieved for joy. They were so joyous, they just couldn't take it all in. That's okay. Now, it's a lot to process. And let's be honest, the disciples never were the sharpest tools in the shed. But a few days before he was crucified, Jesus had said to his disciples, grab your Bibles, we're going to look at these on the paper. Have a look at John 16. Starting at verse 16, Jesus says to his disciples, "A little while and you will see me no longer. And again a little while and you will see me." And then they argue about that for a little bit, so let's jump down to verse 20. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." Jesus' greeting, "Peace be with you," it's a typical Jewish greeting, Shalom Aleichem. But here in this moment, it carries this full weight, the full abundance of Jesus' promises. In this moment, defeat is turned into victory, fear melts away to peace, and sorrow is forgotten in joy. And from this moment on, no one can take that joy away from them. We stand, my friends, with the disciples as part of Jesus' unshakable kingdom. We share a joy that cannot be taken away because Jesus cannot be taken away. We can be sure of eternal life with him because he is eternal life. Jesus is the Messiah because Jesus is alive. Hallelujah. So the resurrection allows the disciple of Jesus Christ to share in this victory, this joy, and the eternal life yet to come. But it's more than that. The disciple of Jesus also shares in Jesus' purpose, and that's what John moves to straight away in verse 21. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." When he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." So verse 22 and 23 are tricky verses. especially if you try to understand them on their own. But you have to take them with verse 21 and this theme of being sent out. If you do that, I think they're really meant to be quite simple. Jesus is commissioning the disciples to share in his purpose. Pick up your Bibles again. Turn to John 17. Because just before the crucifixion, Jesus prays for his disciples. Now, John 17 is a long prayer. It's called the High Priestly Prayer. Definitely worth reading in full. But we're just going to look at a part in the middle from verse 14. John 17, verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world. Speaking of the disciples here. Just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so the world may believe that you have sent me. Jesus prays for his disciples, both the disciples with him, but also the disciples all throughout history, including us. Disciples who will be united with the risen Jesus, and so hated by the world. But Jesus doesn't pray that his disciples would be spared the world. Instead, he sends them out into it, and his prayer that they would be supported and protected as they are sent. And now comes the sending. Jesus has risen, he's consecrated himself, and he is sending out the disciples. The disciples have locked themselves in a room for fear of the world, but now, joyously united with Jesus, he is sending them out. So what was the purpose that Jesus was sent into the world? Because the disciples are sent into the world as Jesus was sent into the world. Well, we get a good summary at the end of that prayer, so that all the world may believe that you have sent me. But there are other verses in John which flesh this out a little more. I'm going to put two up on the screen from chapter 3. The first one, the well-known verses from John 3, 16 to 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So Jesus was sent to offer salvation, the forgiveness of sins to the world. Those who believe in his name will be saved. And again, a few verses on, still in chapter 3, we see this. Jesus bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Jesus testifies to God's saving plan. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And so this is the sending. This is the commission, the purpose that lies behind our tricky verses. So if we look at them again, they say, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. This is more of a figure of speech than a descriptive command, but it's unfamiliar to us. So the way we naturally read this verse implies that people are forgiven or not forgiven as a direct consequence of the disciples' actions. As though the disciples are being given some kind of unilateral authority to go out into the world and forgive sins. But the verbs used in this verse are passive. They're not rendered well in English. They're passive verbs. That they are forgiven, it's not a direct consequence of the disciples' actions. A better way to say it would be they stand forgiven, or better yet, they are forgiven by God, because the passive verb, the way it's used, implies that the person acting here is God. But it's true to say also that the disciples play an active part, and that's what this figure of speech is meant to emphasize. The disciples must offer forgiveness. They are to go into the world and offer forgiveness to all. They are to proclaim the gospel. Because if they don't, if they withhold the gospel, there is no other means for people to be forgiven. The disciples are being sent out as Jesus was sent, to proclaim God's forgiveness to all. And just as we read in chapter 3, whoever believes in him is not condemned. That is, whoever receives the gospel and believes in Jesus is forgiven. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. We know this is how the disciples understood their purpose, because this is what they did. All throughout Acts, all throughout the letters, we see the disciples proclaiming the gospel, God's forgiveness for sins. To take it the other way, to take it as though the disciples have been given a unilateral authority to forgive sins, leads to all sorts of trouble. I actually had a strange conversation once on a train with an older Greek couple. They saw me reading my Bible and they came over to interrogate me, to see if I was a real Christian. You know, they asked about what kind of experiences had I had, how many people had I saved. They themselves had saved over 2,000 souls. As they bragged about this, it became clear that what they were doing was just shouting at random people, "Your sins are forgiven." They would go to the bank. This is an example they gave me. They went to the bank and they would talk to the teller and get their money out, do their business, and then instead of saying, "Have a nice day," "Your sins are forgiven." Boom, conversion. "Are there any visitors here today? Friends, I forgive your sins." Bang, another notch on the belt. Too easy. It's patently ridiculous, isn't it? It ignores all of Scripture to give ourselves an authority to forgive sins that only belongs to God. It means you have taken over from Jesus, that you are the judge, you are the source of mercy, and you have the power over life and death. But Jesus is not abandoning his purpose. The disciples are not to replace Jesus. They are to share in his mission. We are to share in his mission. We are sent to bear witness to what the disciples are just starting to figure out in the locked room that night. That Jesus is alive. That Jesus is the only way, the only salvation, the only victory, the only eternal life. We are to proclaim with joy the same hope that we ourselves have accepted in Jesus. That in him our sins are forgiven. And we share in the eternal life of God's only begotten Son. And as this proclamation goes out, it is backed with a guarantee. It's backed by authority. It's backed by the one who does have the authority to forgive sins. Have a look at verse 22. We skipped over it before. But Jesus says, when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, the Greek word used here for spirit, pneuma, it's the same word that's used for breath. It's the word that's used to describe God breathing life into Adam in Genesis 2. It's the same word used in Ezekiel 37 when God calls upon the Spirit, "Come from the four winds and breathe into these dead corpses and let them live." So Jesus breathing out here is kind of a lived out parable. It's symbolic of the renewing, life-giving action of the Holy Spirit. There are some who say that the disciples actually receive the Holy Spirit in this moment. I don't think that's the case. Jesus' breath is symbolic of a life-changing gift that will be critical for the disciples in carrying out their new purpose. It's imminent, but it's not yet given. And again, this is something that Jesus had promised before his crucifixion. Let's have a look at that. Go back to John 15. Right at the end of John 15, the last couple of verses of the chapter, 15:26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. There's their purpose again. And we'll carry on in 16, let's go to verse 7. I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Jesus promises that the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will be sent to support and empower the disciples in this new purpose. They're being equipped for a specific task. The Holy Spirit will enable them to speak God's truth and to bear witness to Jesus' life-giving sacrifice and resurrection. Then the Holy Spirit himself, the breath that carries new life, will change the believers' hearts, making the disciples effective as they proclaim forgiveness to all. And we see this take effect, of course, at Pentecost in Acts 2, where the Holy Spirit is actually given. The disciples are again gathered in a room, keeping their heads down, when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And immediately the disciples run out into the world, and Peter preaches, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And of course, it didn't stop there. Again, this is how the disciples understood their new purpose. They did not go out into the world under their own authority to forgive sins. They went out as ambassadors. An ambassador is given responsibility and authority to act on behalf of a country, not because they have the power of a country in and of themselves, but because they have the backing of that country. They carry a seal which guarantees they can speak on the country's behalf, so far as they act in the country's best interests, of course. The change being bestowed upon the disciples here in the locked room is like taking a bunch of tourists and turning them into ambassadors. You'll find both tourists and ambassadors in a foreign land, but they have vastly different purposes. A tourist's purpose is to enjoy themselves. They'll go where they want to go, they'll do what they want to do. A tourist could be a good ambassador to a degree, right? An Aussie in Europe can talk up Australian beer or let everyone know how great Australian beaches are. But it's not their job. A tourist also can't speak for their country, not officially. They can say whatever they like, but it's just their opinion. They're certainly not in a position to offer someone citizenship, for example. But an ambassador, on the other hand, well, it's their job to talk up Australian beer. It's their job to convince everyone that our beaches are the best. They're sent out with that purpose, to promote that which they truly believe, that their country is God's own country. But an ambassador is also empowered. Okay, proclamations from an ambassador made on behalf of the country, they're backed by the country. An ambassador can declare war, make trade deals, offer citizenship or sanctuary to bring people into the country. An ambassador who spent each day acting like a tourist, well, it'd just be an embarrassment, because an ambassador is sent out with the purpose to speak and act on behalf of the country. We too are sent as ambassadors, except that we actually do come from God's own country. We share in the joy and hope of the disciples in that locked room. Jesus is alive. He's the victorious one, the source of life and the defeater of death, and the way into the kingdom of God. We rejoice and we long to be with him there. But for now, we're posted in this world. If you believe in Jesus and share in his Holy Spirit, you too have been sent. After all, the Holy Spirit was given to us to equip us for this purpose. So as you travel through this world, look around. The sin of the people in this foreign land disqualifies them for citizenship in God's country. But our King has sent us with news of an amnesty. We have passports in our hands, signed by the King. It's a genuine offer. All who believe in Jesus, that he was crucified for their sins and rose again to new life, are free to enter God's kingdom. That's good news, and that's our purpose, to share that with the world. Now, friends, we're going to take a little bit of time for questions. We'll take about 90 seconds. You can use that time to ask questions in slido.com or simply reflect on the passage. If you need to, take some time to speak with God. I'll come back in 90 seconds to answer some questions. Okay, let's have a look at a couple of these. Thanks for asking your questions. It means I've either done a very bad job or a very decent job. Okay, well, let's deal with an easy one first. Isn't this passage just for the disciples, as in the original disciples that were in that room that night? That's easy for a couple of reasons. First of all, we don't know which disciples were in the room that night. It wasn't just the apostles. There were many disciples of Jesus, if we take... consider Luke's account in his gospel. But easier than that is Jesus' prayer. So this entire sending and equipping for purpose that we see unfolding here in these verses is in answer to Jesus' prayer to his Father that they would be kept in the world, that they would be kept from the evil one, that they would be sanctified in truth, and that they would be sent, just as Jesus is sent. And he follows, of course, in verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So that is all believers throughout time who, through the apostles' word, basically through scripture, believe in Jesus Christ. He prays for all of us that they may also be in us, that we might share in that unity with Christ, and that the world might may believe that you have sent me. That's the purpose of it. So Jesus is praying for all of his disciples throughout time for the sake of the world that they would believe in Jesus. And so Jesus' prayer was certainly that this mission would not be for just the disciples, but for us as well. And unless you want to argue with me that Jesus' prayer would go unanswered, I think that means that includes us. The receiving of the Spirit is tricky. How does this event fit with the day of Pentecost in Acts 2? Did they receive the Spirit twice? That's a good question. It's got a very long answer, so I'll try and be brief. There are lots of different ways people have taken this verse. Jesus breathes on them, receive the Holy Spirit. When I read it, the natural reading for me is that it's symbolic, but I was surprised to learn that it's maybe not the majority view. So a lot of people have different interpretations. Some think that the disciples received a partial gift of the Spirit in this moment, that they had some power given to them, but the rest would be given at Pentecost. Different people argue about what was given then and what was given at Pentecost. Lots of different varieties of that. Some people think this is John's Pentecost, that he's describing how the disciples received the Holy Spirit, and that Pentecost either didn't happen or that it was that's his explanation for Pentecost. All of these theories have a bunch of problems with them. Conveniently, the problems with these theories are the reason why I like to think it's a symbolic giving. Let's see, first of all, Luke's gospel, and in fact John's gospel as a whole, links the sending of the Holy Spirit with Jesus' ascension. And Jesus hasn't ascended yet. There are lots of references we could go through, but we won't. Essentially, unless Jesus ascends twice, there's no two givings of the Holy Spirit. It's what John's gospel and what Luke's gospel has to say. So keeping with their timelines for things happening, I think it's fair to say it was only given once. Luke's gospel, in his account of this, definitely promises the Holy Spirit as an event that will happen later. So in Luke's gospel, the promise is, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And that links to Pentecost. Some other problems. Thomas isn't there at this point. In the next few verses, we'll see Thomas come in and meet Jesus for the first time. But Thomas doesn't receive the Spirit in this moment if Jesus is in fact giving them the Spirit, and there's no mention of Thomas receiving the Spirit in the next passage. But maybe the biggest trouble with it, from my point of view, is that if the disciples are receiving the Spirit in this moment, it is very ineffective. If you read the rest of John's Gospel, they just act like Muppets for the rest of it. Until Pentecost, they just go back to fishing and mucking around with each other and trying to blunder through and being led by Jesus, trying to figure things out. None of the virtues that were promised with the giving of the Holy Spirit, this boldness in proclaiming forgiveness and witnessing to Christ, none of that happens until Pentecost. And so if the Spirit is given in this moment, it's very hard to see for what purpose. And finally, Pentecost is a crux moment in the history of Christianity. Pentecost was recorded in Luke's Gospel and was a well-known event. Okay, John's Gospel was written a little bit later on. When people were reading John's Gospel, they already know about Pentecost. It's in their oral history and it's in the other Gospels. They know Pentecost happened, and that's where the Spirit comes down, and that was the start of this testimony to Jesus going out to the world. If John is replacing Pentecost, if he's trying to give an alternate account for it here, he's doing a really bad job of it. In fact, I think what he's doing is really relying on his readers' knowledge about Pentecost, and he's giving extra scope and backing to what Pentecost achieves, this giving of the Holy Spirit for this purpose of being sent out into the world to forgive sins. Does all that make sense? Cool. All right, maybe just a couple more. Sorry if that was too much information. I should have put it in bullet points. Does the "it" in verse 23 refer to the Holy Spirit? So verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. So I take you mean the "it" is withheld is the Holy Spirit withheld. I think the "it" naturally just refers to forgiveness, generally. So this, it's hard to read too literally into this verse. It's a figure of speech. When I said the disciples weren't the sharpest tools in the shed, that's a figure of speech. You know what I'm talking about. You don't think I mean that these disciples were actually chisels and saws and whatnot. If I used a different figure of speech, the disciples weren't the fastest ponies on the track, you know what I'm talking about. You know it's got the same meaning. Okay, the structure of the figure of speech conveys the meaning. It's not necessarily the words. So this is a figure of speech very similar to Matthew 15 or 18. You know, whatever you bind on earth, it's bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. There's another one in Isaiah, very similar. It was a common figure of speech at the time, and it's a figure of speech which emphasizes a person's role in acting for a greater authority. Okay? So the point Jesus is making is, I'm sending you out to forgive sins, and you are acting on my behalf and behalf of God, and that's the authority you're going out with. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. It's a promise, it's a guarantee, and God will act and forgive those sins. But if you withhold the sins of any, they are not forgiven. It emphasizes the importance of them going out to do this task. So I think that "it" just refers to the forgiveness. That, by extension, would mean they also don't receive the Holy Spirit. But I think that's what the "it" refers to there. Final one. There are times that it can feel hard for us to forgive. In what way is this a passage, a warning for us in verse 23? Again, I think the forgiveness referred to in verse 23 really is forgiveness by God. The forgiveness referred to is forgiveness for your sins, forgiven by God for the sake of salvation. Not so much our forgiving other people for the wrongs they've done against us. If you're struggling with that, I strongly recommend you read through and think through and pray through Matthew 18. That's a great passage for thinking through how we forgive others. But this is a warning for us in that we should take very, very seriously our purpose and our commission in offering God's forgiveness for sins to others. I hope that makes sense. More than happy to speak through that point a little bit more, though, if you want to grab me after the sermon. Or, likewise, I'm happy for you to let that go through to the keeper and you can take it up with Steve when he gets back. All right, friends, how about I pray, and then we'll have another song. My life, friends, is spent mostly as a tourist in this world, I must admit. This has been a challenging passage to prepare. Will you pray with me that we will have the courage to fulfill our purpose as ambassadors? Merciful God, we rejoice with the disciples.